All right.
John 18, we'll go to verse 11. All right. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Father, I pray that you give us good understanding here today. Help us to understand what's gone on with the arrest of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, the cup, quite a symbolism to it. The book of Jeremiah, for example, Jeremiah is told to take a cup, and it's the cup of the nations, and each nation is going to have to drink of this cup. And being told you have to drink of your cup in the Bible is never a good thing. Okay? The psalmist said this, behold, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Okay? And most of the people I know, one time or another, made their bed in hell. All right? And the beauty to it is knowing the Lord was there. Okay, when you made your bed in hell, God was there. He understood that. One of the ways he understood that is he took your cup and he drank of it. Okay, whatever it is that God would take and put together and grab you, I've seen people being forced to drink. You put somebody's head underneath you or your arm and you grab their hair and you pull it back and you pull their jaw open and you pour stuff down there and such. And God's got a way of making people drink the cup that they mixed. But the idea that Jesus Christ should go and take of that cup and that he should drink of that cup that you mixed is quite a thing. That's part of what takes place on the cross. So the thing is, he says, shall I not take that drink that the Father has given me? He takes the cup of every nation, takes the cup of the world, takes the cup of every individual and drinks from it. And it goes on, he says in verse 12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And again, I'm not sure what that bounding would be. I'm sure his arms are tied. I'm sure his hands are tied. I'm sure he's led with a rope at that point. Anybody that's ever been bound at one time or another, if you've ever been so fortunate to have handcuffs put on you and bound somewhere and taken somewhere, it's unpleasant, it's miserable, it's an awful thing. Verse 13, then led him away to Annas first. For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now that's an important verse doctrinally and historically. The reason for that is this. If you keep in mind, God established the high priest under Aaron, and then there was a lineage of that high priest. And then they went through a time where God shifted the family that was the high priest. He did that during the time of Samuel. If you remember, Eli voided his right to continue being the priest. Why? Because he would not control his sons. His sons went out there, did whatever they wanted, and God took it away. And yet, really, it was one of Eli's sons that went with David in the wilderness, carried the Urim and the Thummim with him. But then when David died, and you had the situation going on where Adonijah wanted to become the king, and really, in the period of time when David was dying, Joab made the mistake of going with him. Many of them did. But then that priest did the same thing. He went ahead and went with Adonijah. So David gives Solomon the kingdom and such. And then Solomon calls that priest in. And he said, you're not going to be the priest anymore. Okay? And he said, because you did suffer with my father in the wilderness. He said, you're going to have these things here. And he left those things to him for life. And he said, but it's not yours anymore. And then it says, thus was fulfilled the prophecy made. Okay? And there it is. So from that point on, the sons of Zadok end up going on and becoming the priests. They're the ones that take that priesthood. Now, what gets fascinating is when you get to the book of Ezekiel, you find the millennial temple. And one of the fascinating things in the millennial temple is there's animal sacrifice. You say, whoa, wait a second. Why would God reestablish animal sacrifice on the earth when Jesus Christ is resurrected? The sons of grace have been resurrected in such wise he set it up. Well, then he makes a fascinating statement. The priests in that temple are the ones that were rebellious. They're the ones that wouldn't obey. So they didn't disobey enough that they were lost and went to hell. But at the same time, while everybody else is there under grace for eternity, they're sitting there doing these sacrifices. All right? You know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, if you do part of the law, you're bound to do it all. Okay? You want to do part of the law? Then do the whole law. Okay? And God actually sentences those priests to that for life. They're stuck there in that temple doing that for lifetime. But here what we see is this. When the Pharisees tried to reestablish the temple, and this is real important. This is in the time of Maccabees. And Maccabees had been prophesied under Daniel. And under Daniel it was said, men shall come and they will do great exploits. And they did. So what happened is, under Alexander the Great, he marches up to Jerusalem and he's been pillaging and burning each city and taking it and such. But the historian Josephus tells us that when he came to Jerusalem, the elders of Jerusalem went out there and met him with the scrolls and showed him in the book of Daniel where it was prophesied he would come. He was overwhelmed with that. He took the Jews and made them administrators of his empire. That's why when the apostles go out into Europe, there's Jews in great honor in each of these cities and such. They're doing what God's done with Jews all along. Accountants, lawyers, doctors, and that's what he does with them and puts them out there. So the thing is, one of the problems the Pharisees had, though, how do we reestablish this priesthood? Because they could not get straight the lineage. Now, how important is that? Well, if you remember, for example, in the book of Ezra, when they're trying to take lineage, it said there's some came, but they couldn't prove their lineage. It said they'd have to wait till a priest came and threw them in throne and be able to take that breastplate. And by a thing that is never spelled out in the scriptures, he would be able to discern who was who. Okay? And he would be able to do that. So they get established, and here's what the Pharisees did. They worked out a compromise where every other year a different man was the high priest. Now, the Essenes wouldn't go along with that. That's one of the reasons that they separated themselves. They didn't agree with that. They were a hyper-religious sect and such. The question is, did God accept what the Pharisees did? There's a verse that says, yes, this year he is the high priest. Okay? In other words, the Holy Ghost said, this year he's the high priest. Okay? God didn't say he's pretending to be the high priest. He didn't say, as was supposed as the high priest. So this year, he's the high priest. This is why, really, to understand this, what was Jesus Christ's testimony to the Pharisees? Well, there were a lot of testimonies, but you know one of the things he told the people? He said, they sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they did thee do, thou doest. Was he telling the people to do wrong? No, he knew those Pharisees would have it down to the fine science exactly what to do. Okay, perfect. But he said, just don't do after what they do. Okay? What they bid you do, do, but don't do what they do. They somehow or other manage to work it out where their lives are wonderful and your lives are awful. Alright? But at the same time, he knew that if you went up to a Pharisee and asked him what Moses said, that Pharisee would tell you exactly what it said. That was his righteousness, to have it exactly down, exactly like it was supposed to be. And keep in mind again, when the Pharisees started, there's two books written about it. They're called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now the thing is, those are apocryphal books. They're not Bible. But they are history books. Okay? That's why your King James translators put them in between the Testaments when they put out the King James Bible and said, these are not Scripture. But they are history books that go along with Scripture to help you understand. Now, 1st and 2nd Maccabees is not infallible. In fact, in 2 Maccabees, you'll find where they actually pray for the dead. Just to give you an idea how mixed up the Jews got at that time. But at the same time, there's history to it.
How do we know those aren't scripture?
Well, there's a couple ways you can know. One of them is when Josephus first began to write, it was clear he had never read Maccabees. Later on in Josephus' life, it was clear that he had read it.
How would a Pharisee not know part of the scripture? And Josephus had been trained as a Pharisee.
Number two, though, even more important than that, is Jesus Christ talked about all the martyrs.
He told the Pharisees, he said, the blood of all the martyrs will be upon your head.
From Abel to righteous Zacharias, who perished between the altar and the gates.
All right? So the thing is, he named you the first and the last martyr in the Bible.
Well, if Maccabees is part of the scripture, then Jesus Christ missed the martyrs, okay? So right off the bat, you know that Jesus Christ did not consider Maccabees to be part of scripture.
It's only a history book.
But nevertheless, in that history book, it talks about the establishing of the Pharisees. What were they? Well, when Alexander the Great died, he died at 33 years old. He was a type of the Antichrist and a type of Christ, okay? He can be a type of either one of those. The one who comes and conquers, he does wonderful things for the Jews, but the Antichrist does the same thing when he first comes. But regardless of that, when he dies, his kingdom is split into four kingdoms immediately. They call them the Ptolemies, and there's different names for them and such. But it's the Seleucids that take over Palestine, and Antioch of Epiphanes becomes a very wicked man. For example, in the Olympic races, all athletes ran naked, all right? And that's just one of the things you did. Well, a Jew wasn't allowed to run because he's circumcised. So they actually had a very painful procedure where they would operate on men to undo that circumcision. Imagine that being done without anesthetics or anything else to undo that. And because, you know, it was an affront to him that such had happened. And he finally went into the most holy place and slaughtered a pig right in the most holy place in the temple, okay? And that started the revolt. And so that revolt was a bunch of men got together and vowed before God that they would die and that they would cleanse the kingdom of this man. And they're called the Maccabees, and they started the Pharisee movement. They were heroes in every sense of the word. More greater heroes than the Minutemen of Lexington and Concord. I mean, and what Daniel prophesied of them, they would do great exploits, and they did. So then they established for about 100 years an independent kingdom. They're very similar to what Israel is today. It's not a nation established necessarily by God, but men went in there and God blessed them because they're Jews and allows them to establish a secular kingdom and set that up. Then the problem comes, what do they do for a temple? Well, they have the temple, they rebuild this. People talk about it being the third temple, it's really not. Herod's temple was the temple of Ezra and Nehemiah, but he puts a lot of money into it and works with it and such. You know that because in the book of Haggai, when the old men are weeping because the new temple is nothing like the old temple, and they remember it, there's a promise made and said, "And this temple shall be greater than the other one because the desire of the nations shall come into this one." Okay? What's the desire of the nations? A running Jew by the name of Jesus Christ, okay? Came into that one. So there's, you know right off the bat that Herod's temple is not a new temple, okay? It's that same one, but it's been rebuilt, okay? Been reestablished. What am I saying? What I'm saying is this. The Pharisees originally, when they set up, are godly men, they're patriots, they're everything they're supposed to be. But what ends up happening after about three or four generations, okay? Well, if you go back to the Aspas three or four generations ago, they were pretty good people, all right? And then suddenly I'm born, and there's my sons after me and such. You can see we're degenerating, all right? Falling apart. But the point of that is this. The Pharisees did that same thing. Suddenly they have forgotten the original motives why they're out there, why they're doing it. It's just all words and such to them. Why that verse there is important is it showing you historically that God honored the compromise they made? That compromise being that two different men could have the priesthood, and that they would switch it back and forth year by year. And even though the Essenes didn't like it, you'll find it criticized by historians. There the Holy Ghost anointed that statement and said, yes, this is what it is. Okay? No way in the world the Holy Ghost would ever call him the high priest if he wasn't the high priest. All right. The other thing, there's another place where you know that, if you notice, for example, Caiaphas in John 11 was the high priest, because he goes ahead and he makes that prophecy. He didn't even mean to prophesy, but he prophesied. He said it would be good that one man die for the whole nation. Okay? It said he being the high priest that year prophesied. So clearly the book of John makes it clear that the Pharisees' compromise was accepted by God, and he put it out there. John 11, Caiaphas the high priest. John 18, Annas is the high priest. All right. You know, another thing, while I'm going into that, historically, a lot of people ask, well, where are the lost tribes of Israel? Well, in the book of Luke, does it not call Anna of the tribe of Asher? Okay, does it not say that? Yes. And yet the tribe of Asher is considered one of the lost tribes. Okay? Well, then why is Anna considered of the tribe of Asher? Because it's not a lost tribe. What's lost is the records. What's lost is the absolute proof. But Annas is there in the temple, and the Holy Ghost knew she's of the tribe of Asher and says she's of the tribe of Asher. Okay? So this whole idea, you know, that these tribes are, for example, hyper-dispensationalism takes the book of James and it says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, they say, see, that's not us. That's not for the Gentiles. And, well, nobody even knew where the 12 tribes were. Therefore, it's a future book and such. God knows who those 12 tribes are. The book of Ephesians, and by the way, I'm dealing with a hyper-dispensationalist right now, so if I'm going in and talking about this a little bit, it's because it's something on my mind, because I'm dealing with a guy that's got it all mixed up. And may do a lot of harm if I don't get into this, but really hurt a church. But the book of Ephesians, if you ever look at it, it says, this is written to the folks in Ephesus. Well, are you part of Ephesus?
Yeah.
Okay? See? So you're not part of Ephesus. Okay? Well, then that book's not for me. See how ridiculous you can get when you get into that stuff? You can get totally ridiculous. I mean, 1 Corinthians talks about the Corinthians and all those scattered abroad, but Ephesus doesn't. And every hyper-dispensationalist I know thinks the Ephesians is for him. Okay? And yet, it doesn't say that. So, learning to read your Bible, learning to discern, and learning that every verse has three applications. It's good historically. In other words, if something in the Bible says it happened, I don't care if your history books say different. Your history books will change. This Bible won't. History books change all the time. If you had been a young divinity student going to Harvard or Yale in the late 1800s, 1890, let's say, you would have been told that the book of Genesis is wrong because there were no camels in the Middle East during the time of Abraham. All historians believe that. Okay? There were no camels there then. They have the proofs. Ah, blah, 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 blah. You'd have laughed at your grandparents. Oh, I don't think that Bible's correct. And 20 years later, they found that they were wrong. Yes, there were camels in the Middle East at that time. But if you had been a Bible believer and your professor was telling you, no, there were no camels, we know it scientifically or whatever else, if you'd been a Bible believer, you wouldn't worry about it. You just said, okay, you know, he's mixed up. You know, sooner or later, he'll get it right. Well, you do the same thing today. Someone will come out historically and say, this could never be because of this. 20 years from now, they'll change the history book. Your Bible will change. Okay? And that's gone on consistently over and over and over and over. But there's always some generation that gets swept in with it and gets caught up in all that. All right. So we're back to this thing again. Verse 13, then led away to Annas first, for he was father of Caiaphas, which is the high priest this same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews. Caiaphas is the high priest this year, but he goes back and forth with Annas. And that
it was that same year he's Caiaphas that it should be expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Now, the mystery is, who's that disciple? I'm going to give you my opinion. If you go back through the four Gospels where it talks about that arrest, only one other Gospel does it talk about another man being there. And he's the man that runs away naked because somebody grabs his robe. Okay? He's just as scared as Peter is, and he runs away naked, and that's in the book of Mark. It has been said by most people that probably is Mark, okay, that's the one that ran away. Could we prove that? Never in a million years, okay? If you went to a Bible college, you'd probably be told that's Mark, all right? And they're probably right, okay? Why would Mark write that, all right? Probably because it was him. He's the one that ran off naked when they grabbed his robe. But John mentions two going in there. Only one other gospel mentions it. That's the book of Mark. And again, he's somebody known to the high priest. And again, that would be fascinating. What is that relationship? Okay. All right. Verse 16, then Peter stood at the door without, then went out that other disciple, which was known of the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. You know, one of the things, Pastor Hain and Dale and myself and our wives, we were at a mission conference yesterday, and one of the things Scott Alice talked about is he said a rooster preached. And I'd never thought about that before, but by golly, he did. You know, the rooster will preach here. And God used an ass to preach. He just said it as a quick statement. Well, if a rooster can preach, so can a man. But Peter here is going ahead, and he's doing his first of his denying of Jesus Christ. Bill Randall always said that Peter never got over this his entire life, and he's probably right. It's one of those things, you can be forgiven of certain failures, but somehow or other you can never get over that you did it. Okay? Somehow or other it just eats at you alive that you did that thing. Even though you can go to God, have that forgiveness or whatever else, and God never intended you to walk around, you know, hanging your head over sin that he's forgiven. Okay, but at the same time, there ought to be a sobriety over sin that you are forgiven. There ought to be that. From time to time, someone will contact me and say, Pastor, I'm being plagued by something. Okay? I'm being plagued by an old sin. It just keeps coming back into my mind, an old sin that I've done. And you know what I've learned? When I have that happening to me, an old sin just keeps coming back over and over again into my mind, I have learned that it's because God recognizes something in my current thinking that reminds him of what I was when I committed that sin. Okay? He's thinking somewhere in my thinking currently. To me, it's an innocuous thing, but it reminds him. Okay? Do you remember when your children were little, certain things they did? They don't do those things anymore, but maybe just once in a while, some little statement they make will remind you when they were a child. And that's a nice thing, okay? It's a cute thing. But if God remembers when you were a wicked sinner and he sees that in you again, that way of thinking, somehow it's crept back into your head. You're not doing those sins anymore, but that way of thinking, he sees it right there again. Don't be surprised if suddenly you're plagued with remembering your old sins. Don't be surprised at that. You go to the Lord, if he's forgiven them, he's forgiven them, okay? There may be a message in that memory, those things keep coming back, okay? And you better listen and ask the Lord, what's the message you're trying to do, okay? Why does that keep coming back again? But Peter here goes ahead and he denies the Lord. I don't think I've ever met a Christian that hasn't denied the Lord, okay? Most of the time when we deny him, it's in more subtle ways. I don't think there's any of us who have, I don't know Jesus. I don't think anybody here has ever done that, okay? But we have other ways of denying him. And You know, one of the illustrations I use probably the most, A, because it's universal. Almost everybody has suffered from this at one time or another. Maybe when you were young, you had a cousin, or, you know, maybe you were out somewhere and a popular kid from school was the only one with you that day. Or your cousin that's popular, somebody like that. And you know what? The two of you hung out together. You just had a ball, the two of you together. There was nobody else to hang out with, nobody else to be friends with that day, and they just hung out with you, and the two of you just had a great time. And then later on, you're in school, and there's that person standing with all their cool friends, and you walk up and try to reestablish that familiarity, and they look at you like they haven't seen you before, okay? And it hurts second to none. And everybody, to some extent, has had that happen to them. Where somebody who, to their advantage one day, was good friends with you, and then later on, you know, they hardly know you, don't want to acknowledge you. I've done that to people, to my shame, okay? I remember a specific time doing it, and I always rise in shame whenever I think about it. It's not, I can't ever go back, can't ever undo it or whatever, but I remember doing it to somebody. And I remember many times it was done to me. But most Christians have done it to Jesus Christ, okay? And, you know, it's, oh, Jesus, how I need you, and I'm alone with you, and oh, thank you, oh, blah, 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 blah. And then later on, you're in a group of your friends or something, and he kind of like to be involved in this thing. And oh, no, you know, we're not looking at him, and we're not going to talk about Jesus now or whatever else. And, you know, most Christians have done that. And then they'll read this thing here about Peter denying. Oh, what a terrible person Peter was, okay? Well, you did it with a lot less pressure than Peter did, okay? You did it with just, you know, for your prestige or whatever else at the moment. Peter at least thought he was going to die. At least he had a little bit more going for him. Verse 18. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Okay. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Now, what's fascinating, who could that priest turn to and ask at that point? He could have turned to Peter, couldn't he? Peter's right there warming himself. Verse 21, why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, which I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. Okay. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now keep in mind, the Apostle Paul later will say, Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession before the high priest, okay? And he talks about that. So this is one of those things that Paul wants you to learn from the interaction with Jesus Christ and the high priest. He wants you to learn. One of the ways is this. He's just been slapped for something he has not done wrong. A slap by one of those humiliating things that can be done, okay? When the Japanese trained under the old Bushido code that they took into World War II with them. Just to give you an idea, the Japanese and the Russians fought a war in 1905. And the Japanese captured thousands of Russians in that thing and treated them absolutely humanely. It was considered by people who looked at that kind of thing, ideal, how to take prisoners, how to do that and such. 40 years later, 30 years later, the Japanese had accepted the Bushido code and such. So when you were in basic training, your sergeant would just slap your face and kick you any way he wanted and such. When they took China, they would actually take live Chinese people, tied to a tree, have bayonet drills with them and such. And so, what's interesting is I heard
one of the things I did when I was in the Philippines is I was fascinated with the Bataan Death March. And I went and met a number of Filipinos who had actually gone on the death march for the Americans. There were 70,000 Filipinos who were captured with those Americans. And the Japanese, at first, treated them just like they were American soldiers. Later, the Japanese realized, no, we want to win their hearts over to us, okay, and such. But the thing was, when they went in and they were captured and such, and I actually got to interview three of these men, and, you know, one of them, for example, he talked about being so thirsty that he actually risked his life at one point, getting out of line and pumping a pump once and sucking some water. And he'd actually watched a lot of men shot for doing that. But he was so thirsty, he didn't care if he died. He said the Japanese man came and went to kick him in the face, but his hands were there. And that's the only thing that saved him from getting his face crushed and such. But when the Japanese then went around and they called out the Filipinos within the first month and paroled them and sent them out trying to win their hearts over and such. And this one guy just said, he said, you know, I'm standing there talking to a Japanese officer and you're trying to ask yourself, is this the new reality? Is it where, you know, the Americans are gone? I mean, we really will be under Japanese dominion from now on. Do I make my peace with these guys? And he said, then the Japanese officer slapped my face. Just out of nowhere. It's like the hugest mistake in the world, okay? That guy went out and became a gorilla in the hills. And you know what he told me? He said that he had been working in Manila, that they were so hungry, there was no food or anything. He actually went back to Mangataram and Pangasinan province. And went back up in there and had a little farm going and such. And they actually hoarded gasoline, where he actually had a couple of gallons of gasoline. Now, gasoline was worth its weight in gold at that time. He was in the field one day, and he looked up, and there was a plane flying over, and it was an American P-51. And he said, they're back. You know what he did? He took that gas can, and he went to the gorge over Mangataram Gorge. And he went to that gorge, and he poured that gasoline on it, and he lit it. And went back to his field. He said the next day, he said, there's columns of Japanese troops racing down the road. And he realized they ain't going anywhere, okay? It's a gorge like maybe the going into Springville or one of those kind of places. And he said, pretty soon the columns come back. And he said, a Japanese officer said, the bridge is gone. And he cussed. He said, I knew because I burned the blankety blank bridge, he told me. And he said, is there any other way to get to Lingayen Gulf? And he said, oh, he gives him this long, long way that he's got to go around and such to get there. But again, what the Japanese do is that slap on the face. Bam. It's humiliating. And the Japanese use that as a matter of policy. Slap your face, okay? And that's what they do to Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something again. You want to be humiliated? Let somebody slap your face like that. Mm-hmm. I heard Peter Ruckman say this, talking about the great white throne judgment. Can you imagine when each of those men walk up to him and he asks him, do you want to slap my face again? Want to pluck out my beard? Come on, big boy, go ahead and try it. Okay? But we're learning now, when the Apostle Paul talked of Jesus Christ and said, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, we're going to begin to see how he handled this, how he did it, okay? All right, Father, thank you for what we've learned here this morning, and I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.